The sermon had been impressive, to say the least. The music superb. The atmosphere was one of hushed intensity. As the choir sang, "Wherever He leads, I'll go," the pastor stood at the front of the church and encouraged young people to come forward to commit themselves to full-time Christian service. As a tide of emotion swept through the congregation, several young men and women moved towards the front to signify their response to this call. It was a touching service indeed. The only problem was it shouldn't have been necessary. There should not need to be a crescendo of emotions and a fervent plea to motivate young people to go wherever He leads. You see, the truth of the matter is that we've programmed into the minds of many of today's Christians that God has a series of echelons of commitments that, and every time you, quote, surrender to a new level of commitment, you need to make some kind of an emotional response, and the final one being to, quote, surrender to Christian service. The news is we're all in Christian service, beloved. Full-time service, according to Scripture. Some are earning their living that way. Some are earning their living other ways. Both are scriptural, but realistically, there is no such thing as a part-time Christian. Picture, if you will, a master and a group of slaves holding a happy time camp meeting. In order to conjure up the right atmosphere, to see if one or two of these 600 slaves might not feel, quote, led to give his all. Can't you just picture the master giving an invitation, if you will, for people to come forward and offer to do what they've already been told to do? I don't think so. I think that issue should have been settled the day they became a slave. A slave, you see, is owned property. He does whatever he's told, whenever he's told, goes wherever he's told, and hopefully he does it joyfully, and hopefully he does it humbly, because the less fanfare, the better. The less attention called to him, the better. His job is to transparently do the master's bidding. That's what a slave is. Why? Because the music moved him? No. Because the master's message just, quote, hit the spot? No. He does it because he is a slave. He has relinquished his rights to be noble and call attention to himself. He has given up the right to do anything other than what his master asks. So why should he make a production of doing what he is expected to do? The problem is that most of us forget we are slaves. We don't like the, quote, stigma that goes with that term in our generation, and we don't like the fact that we might not have anything to say about our next assignment. So we make a big deal out of every act of commitment we make. We tell our friends we're going to, quote, give more. We tell the pastor we're going to, quote, be more involved, or teaching Sunday school, or doing some other work. We give public testimonies, make public declarations about our surrenders. Sometimes I wonder if Satan isn't sitting on the side gleefully laughing. You see, if he can make us forget we're slaves and have us thinking we're doing God a favor by, quote, giving our all, he's won a major victory. If he can get us to pat ourselves on the back for doing what's expected of us as servants of the Most High, then he has us sharing God's glory and acting out a charade of some kind of religious performance that defies the nature of a slave. Slaves don't need to be invited to obey, beloved, and then applauded if they make public their decision. We're expected to obey, and we ought not to make a production out of it. When we do, young people should understand that total surrender to whatever God wants to do with their lives is assumed. We ought not to pass out medals if one answers to call to a special task. We ought to pray for them. We probably ought to commission them to show our support, but not lift them up into some super spiritual club of those who, quote, surrender all. The issue is, my friends, we're all in the surrender club. We joined the day we received Christ as our Savior. And it was all spelled out in the contract we signed when we traded in our worn out, useless lives of flesh for the privilege of being bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We're working our way through the rich treasures of Philippians chapter 2. Apostle Paul has given us in that passage a seven-step illustration of how Jesus Christ defined the Christian life. And that seven-step portrait has been our guide these last 6 weeks. And the last two of those, we've been looking at the issue of servanthood or slavery, if you will, from God's perspective. And we came to the conclusion that a doulos, or a slave of Jesus Christ, is one who, by virtue of receiving Him as Savior, willingly, joyfully gives up his or her rights to run their own life in exchange for the provisions and protections and promises that come from being a slave of God's. So we're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. And the exchange life means we made an exchange. From the moment we entrusted Him with our lives, we forfeited the deed to our lives and all the rights that go with it. And as we learned last week, we no longer need to, quote, give up our rights at various intervals. We don't have any rights to give up. What we have are joyous privileges that a God of mercy has granted to us, and we ought to praise Him for every one of them. And if He takes away from us something we thought we had to have, we ought to praise Him for that too. Because as slaves of God, we belong to Him. He can do with us as He wants. Job had it correct at the outset when he said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So the issue for us is quite simple then. The issue is whether or not we are willing to be the slaves we are. Satan wants us to rebel at the concept of being under authority. That's what the tests are all about. And so we chafe at whatever restrictions are placed on us. We say, "God, I can't eat of that tree. Why not? Looks good to me. I can't have that job. Why not, Lord? I'm qualified. I have to go through that trial. Why, Lord?" You see, our tests are not so much designed or allowed by God to test our endurance. No, our tests are designed to see whether or not we can accept the difficulties of life as the sovereign right of a loving God. That was Satan's argument with God in Job chapter 1. You remember? He said, "God, if you'll just take all of Job's benefits away, he'll curse the day he ever said he would be your slave." So Satan was allowed by God to test him by taking the physical, tangible evidences that God loved him. The question was whether or not God had the right to do that. At first, Job had the right response, but as the trial wore on, it began to take its toll, and he began arguing with God over what a good boy he'd been. He began to take exception with God's right to take away things that he did in the light of what a neat guy he perceived himself to be. It was only when Job spent enough time in the presence of God to find out who was a master and who was a slave that he finally repented in dust and ashes. So life's tests are really tests of our relationship as slaves with a master. And if we accept that relationship for what it is, it doesn't matter what happens to us. Our master has the right to do anything he chooses. He can allow Satan whatever access he chooses. In Job's case, he had access to his family, to his money, and his health. Now, be honest, losing any one of those things would be devastating. Losing all three at once is impossible for us to even grasp. And it'll do one of two things. It'll either make you bitter and angry, or it'll make you totally dependent. Satan always wants the former. God always wants the latter. That's how testing works. So how ought a slave to respond then, if we're to have the mind of Christ? How will we know when Christ in us is being the servant he was called to be? This morning we're going to look at three things that are the marks of a slave. The first mark of a slave, and certainly a slave of God's, is a kind of wholeheartedness that's lost in our generation. It's that which allows a man or woman to do the most menial of things with a sense of divine purpose. In Ephesians chapter 6, the passage just prior to the passage where the Holy Spirit gives us that beautiful explanation of the whole armor of God, the passage just prior to that says this. Paul is talking to us about the relationship that exists between a master and a slave, and he addresses it to the real bond slaves who still existed in Jesus' day, Ephesians 6:5. "Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he be a slave or free. Now, we pass over that passage unless we try to apply it to our work situation, which is not a bad idea. But this passage has a deeper meaning. Paul was writing to those who were still slaves. But his analogy had to do with the concept of slavery to a man's relationship with God. And what he basically said was, nothing you do in life comes outside the sphere of your relationship with God. So conclusive was it that he assumed that what you do for someone else on planet Earth to demonstrate your servant heart is in essence an act of worship to God himself. The parallel passage, it's found in Colossians 3, verses 22 through 24, reads like this. Bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to God and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Three things from this passage I'd like to call to your attention. Number one, Paul is saying the first mark of a slave then is that he obeys implicitly and he obeys in all situations. This is one of the most inclusive statements Paul makes in regard to a slave. We live in a world that is impressed with partial obedience. We live in a world that considers absolutes as non-existent. We think, for instance, if God tells us in everything to give thanks, and we give thanks sometime for things we don't want to, we are really on target. That makes God a liar. That makes the alls and the evers and the nevers in Scripture a joke. I believe one reason all of the great revivals in history seem to have stemmed out of a renewed awareness of holiness and awe at the absolutes of God is because this is what draws men and women to repentance. Suddenly, things that men and women have justified as acceptable before they were convicted over and compromises they had taken for granted before were suddenly recognized as sin. Total obedience. No strings attached. And a good master expects obedience. That leaves the master the freedom to determine what the slave needs to do without wondering whether or not he'll be willing to do it. The second thing Paul tells us in this passage is that obedience would come from the heart. Not with eye service, not with as men pleasers, wrote Paul. Obedience designed to impress those around you about your spirituality does not impress God. Nor does obedience that is intentionally done at a time and place where it'll be noticed. A true slave, according to Paul, is unmindful of who's watching. As God's servant, he's expected to obey. And Paul said the key to a good slave is that whatever he does out of sincerity of heart because he fears God. For instance, if you're convinced that God wants you to give more, that's admirable. But when you tell others about it, that's not admirable. You become a men pleaser. With eye service, you want others to see what you've done. A good test of a man or woman's heart is how much you do in the area of Christian service that nobody knows about but you. Nobody. If you can't serve unless you're noticed, you're not serving God, you're serving yourself. If you have to talk about it afterwards, you still lose your reward. Keep quiet. Thirdly, whatever you do, do it wholeheartedly because you're not doing it for yourself or even for someone else. You're doing it for God. Now, the truth of the matter, according to this passage, and this is where I'd like to draw the line this morning, is that everything you do is spiritual. Everything. Bathing the baby is spiritual. If you do it grudgingly, then you're saying to your master, I deserve better than this. I shouldn't have to do this. Opening the mail is a spiritual exercise. Cleaning the house is a spiritual activity, and God cares how well you do it. You're doing it for Him. It's God's house. And if you can't do it cheerfully and excitedly, and most of all wholeheartedly, which means with enthusiasm and exceptionally well, you're not a good slave. So the first rule of slavery is that a slave does everything he's told to do without compromise, without hypocrisy, and without recognition. An obedient slave doesn't need continuous approval. His acceptance isn't based on people telling him what a good job he's doing, but on an inner joy that he's pleasing his master, a master who loves him enough to give him responsibilities. We need to change our mentality about what is and isn't spiritual. To Jesus, whatsoever ye do is spiritual. That means mowing the grass is spiritual. Grocery shopping can be spiritual. Hanging up your clothes is a spiritual activity. Peeling potatoes for supper is spiritual. Washing the dishes is a spiritual exercise. The menial things your boss asks you to do at work are spiritual tests. How you do that tells God more about your heart than how you perform at church when all your Christian friends are looking and there are accolades for a job well done. Whatsoever you do, do it wholeheartedly. The faithfulness of a slave isn't measured by how well he performs when he's given a job to do at the master's house in front of all the master's friends. What counts is how well he cleans the barn or tends the flock or scrubs the floor when nobody's looking. Is he cutting corners to get through quickly? Is he mumbling and grumbling to himself that a slave, as important as he is, shouldn't have to do menial things like this? If the master was standing by watching and knew it, would his attitude be different? Wholeheartedly means with all your heart. It means that you're just as intent on excellence and just as intent on joyfulness when you wash the car or wash the dishes as you are when you prepare a message for the whole world to hear. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 25 when he said, "He that is faithful in the little things, I will make ruler over many things." What were they faithful over? They were faithfully doing what they could with what they had been entrusted by God to do. Some had been given more responsibility to others, but the rewards were based on how faithful they were with what they had been given to do. Some of us need to rethink what's spiritual. If you teach a Sunday school class and do it well, but then go home and are slothful or temperamental or unmanageable, your teaching hasn't made you more spiritual. It has made you more accountable. Remember what James said in James 3:1, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know we who teach will be judged more strictly." So the things we do that attract the awe of others don't necessarily make us more spiritual. They make us more accountable to be the people we claim to be. So what God is judging us on primarily is how faithful we are in the day-to-day details assigned to us. Whatever we do, mending the kids' clothes, changing the oil in the car, paying the bills, visiting a neighbor, we are to do it wholeheartedly if we are the slaves we claim to be. The reason's clear. We're doing it for our real master, Jesus Christ. If the boss at work asks you to do something that you really don't want to do, and your inner response is, "Why do something extra to make that guy look good after all he's done to me?" The issue is your real master in heaven is the one asking you to do it, testing you to see if you will obey him. "For whatsoever you do, do it wholeheartedly, as though you were doing it for the Lord and not unto men." You're not even mowing the yard just to please your spouse. That's a good motivation. But as you mow, how you mow is a testimony to the opinion you have of your real master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who assigns you that task. Menial though it may be, you're doing it for him. So that's the first mark of a bond slave, to be faithful in doing whatever he's called to do. Everything. Everything. The second mark is that not only is he faithful in doing what he's asked, he's willing to serve whoever he's asked to serve. Mark 10:43, "Whoever wants to be first must be slave, servant of all." That means your response to that person who so takes advantage of you, who so doesn't appreciate you, who maligns you, who belittles you, that your response to them is as important as your response to your best friend. Make that much more important Because Jesus said in Matthew 5:46, if you love those who love you, big deal. Loose translation. What reward will you get? Don't even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Slaves of all. What an incriminating phrase. By serving those who hate you, you demonstrate the mind of Christ while we were yet sinners, died for us. We were in utter rebellion when Christ went to Calvary and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is the byword of our faith. So you and I are constructed to love our enemies, to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us and say all manner of evil against us falsely for His sake. So the first mark of a slave is that you do whatever you're asked to do is because you're doing it as a personal gesture of gratitude for your real master, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second mark is you joyfully serve whoever is sent your way. And the less they appreciate it, the less they love you, the more diligent you serve because you're allowing the mind of Christ to flow through you and your response will draw others to Him. So the least likely people are to be lovable, the more important it is for you to love them. That's the mind of Christ. Thirdly, the slave of God serves without bitterness, anger, or malice. If you're doing great things for God, quote unquote, but doing them with a heart that's still filled with self-pity or anger or resentment toward other Christians because they're not doing their part or because they don't understand you or appreciate you, you're not doing it for the glory of God. You're not an effective slave. Oh, you may be accomplishing more than anybody else in the church, but in God's eyes, you're not a real slave. Can you imagine a master giving a slave of the year award to one who's always stirring up strife or who's whispering negatives about the master when he's not around or can't get along with the other servants? Now, a true slave wants the master, his master to be loved by all and his master's servants to be loved by all. Any offense against them, he's concerned about. Any offense against himself, he's unmindful of. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. Here's your key phrase. And the Lord's doulos, the Lord's servant, does not quarrel. Period. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. What a statement. The Lord's bondslave does not quarrel. He said, Paul, you've never worked in a church. Paul says, no, you don't understand. You've never read the Word. We don't measure the truth of the Word by the behavior of Christians. We measure the behavior of Christians by the truth of the Word. And if the Scripture says the Lord's servant does not quarrel, it means the Lord's servant, if he's being the servant he's called to be, will not be caught up in conflict. He will keep short accounts. He will humble himself rather than let the body of Christ suffer from the disease of resentment. That's why Paul was so clear in 1 Timothy 2 and 3. He talked about church leadership. He said they must be above reproach, chapter 3, verse 2. Self-control, chapter 3, verse 2. Not violent, but gentle, chapter 3, verse 3. Not quarrelsome, chapter 3, verse 3. Never a man who stirs up dissension among the brothers, Proverbs 6:19. So God's slave is a peacemaker. I think the issue is best described in the passage we looked at in Matthew chapter 18, verse 32 and on. You may remember the story. It began actually in verse 21. It's a story about a king who had a servant. And the servant had been negligent in paying his debts and he went before the king and wept and prayed, asked for mercy and forgiveness. And you know the story. The king forgave him and wiped away the indebtedness as far as the east is from the west. Said, you're free. You can go. But the forgiven servant didn't get the message. And another of the king's servants who owed him a tiny amount of money compared to what he'd been forgiven, asked this for the same kind of mercy. And this one who'd been forgiven so much refused to extend mercy to the one who had offended him. And in verse 32, we read, then the master called the servant in. And he said, you wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you? And in anger, he turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. Then Jesus said, that is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive from the heart. In other words, your master has forgiven you of all your sins. Every wrong you ever committed has been washed in the blood of Christ. He went to the court of justice in your place, and when the jury pronounced the verdict guilty, he personally stood before the judge and he said, "He is my bond slave. Put it on my account." What mercy, what love, what forgiveness. Now he's saying to you and to me, if your master has been willing to do that for you and you are guilty as charged, how can you hold anything against anybody anymore? If you don't forgive them, I will have to fail to forgive you until you come to your senses. That's what God is saying. The freedom, the joy will cease to flow from your life. So anytime you hold a grudge, anytime you spread a rumor or destroy the reputation of another Christian, anytime you use a standard of forgiveness any different from the one God used when He forgave you, you are not a faithful slave. That's what He's saying. And the standard God used to forgive you was this: whatever you've done, I forgive you. Not only will I forgive you, I will assume the responsibility for the estrangement as though it were mine, and I will pay the penalty for you. Any other measuring stick won't do. If you want to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ, you must not be at odds with other Christians. If you don't get your way, then you don't need to get your way. It isn't a slave's job to determine if the master has been fair in meting out labor and rewards. The parable of the worker in the vineyard confirms that. The only concern we ought to have is whether or not we're doing everything we ought to do as unto God. That means we'll do anything He asks, cheerfully serve anyone He sends our way, joyfully humble ourselves in order to make peace with other Christians as much as was in our power to do so, knowing that by doing that we're pleasing Him. And if the other person doesn't forgive us, that's between him and God. But if we don't humble ourselves and become vulnerable, that's between us and God. So in closing, I'm going to beg you this morning, if there's an unsettled account between you and someone else, don't let the sun go down tonight without making an effort to make it right. If you're a bond slave of God's, He bought you with a precious price and wiped the slate clean against you, and every offense you ever committed was gone, washed away. You were guilty. Now you're forgiven. How dare you then say, "But I won't forgive them. Not for what he did. Not for what she did." He's wrong. She's wrong. If God has forgiven you of all those things, beloved, how can you even see the petty offenses of those who have wronged you? Remove the beam from your eye before you go looking for the specks in your brother's eye. The truth of the matter is, our God is an eye specialist. He'll take care of your brother's blind spots. You make things right. Whatever it takes. You say, "But that would be humiliating." More humiliating than the Son of God going to a cross? I don't think so. You see, only when the Master's servants are in harmony can the Master's work be done. When the world sees Christians quarreling and backbiting, they conclude we must not have a very forgiving Master if we can't forgive the slight offenses of our brothers. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, by the love you have one to another." So you want to be a slave? And Jesus is saying, then go live like one. Go out this week and knowing that the power is not yours but God's, but the choices are yours, allow him moment by moment this week to live a life of loving excellence in you. That means you'll count everything you have to do this week as a personal assignment from God, and no matter how menial it is, you will do it for His glory, as though He was standing by watching, which He is. And even if, and especially if, no one is watching, you will do it heartily. Secondly, whoever God sends you to, you'll consider them as God sent to humble yourself before and serve. And if they're your worst enemy, you'll praise them the more. It'll take more grace to serve them, and more grace means more of Christ will flood your life. And finally, remember, a true slave is never at odds with the master's other slaves, because to love them is to love him. To forgive them is to honor the forgiveness he gave when he forgave you. To fail to forgive is to reject God's love, defy God's name, and destroy God's reputation. And after all He's done,
for you.
So the Lord's servant does not quarrel. He or she is a peacemaker, one who binds up wounds rather than creating them. And that's our assignment. The cost may be high. The humiliation may be great. But oh, the reward of hearing the Master say, "Well done, my good and faithful doulos. Enter in to the joy of the Lord." Enter in, indeed. Let's pray. Our Father, what a privilege to be slaves of God. To be allowed the blessed privilege of being cleansed, forgiven, and set free. To be allowed the wonderful privileges granted to those who are in the kingdom. To be given the promises of eternal rewards that await us who belong to you. But Father, oh, the responsibilities of being a slave of God. You want us to turn loose and rest in you. And just let you do what you want to do. And whatever we do, may it be joyful. Whoever you send us, may we rejoice. And may we do so without bitterness or by malice or anger or envy. And Father, if there are those here today or those listening on tape who have been struggling with freedom of resting in Christ, because they've never truly forgiven someone for a wrong they think is unforgivable. We pray this morning that in the light of Calvary, they might understand that they have been forgiven of so much more, that to fail to forgive will block the flow of peace and make them ineffective. May this very day, hearts that are burning this moment with conviction, make things right so that your name and your reputation will not be slandered. And so as slaves of yours, we can be free to love every other slave of yours. Grant us this week, Father, a kind of freedom we haven't felt before as we just turn loose and let you be yourself. May we stop complaining about the little things we don't want to do because we're doing them for you. May we stop complaining about the people that come across our paths we don't like because you've sent them. And may we forgive even as you have forgiven. Amen.